All right, so I've never gone back and counted how many editions of this we've been through, but I'm going to say this is volume 25 of The Pastor Gets Picky with Words, because it's what I do. I get picky with words. So those of you who've known me very long, you know this is what I do. So just listen along. You know that I get picky with how words are used, and one of the things that sticks in my craw is when a word gets overused. Yes, things get stuck in my craw sometimes. When you use a word so much, it loses all of its potency, like the word awesome. I mean, really, can the Grand Canyon and a piece of pizza be awesome in the same way? No, they cannot. The Orion Nebula is awesome, and that kind of makes the word, yeah. So today's Pastor Gets Picky with Words is brought to you by the word passion. Passion. Used so much, it's losing its power. I went to Amazon.com. I searched on passion. Did you know you can buy things from Amazon.com from 16 different departments that have something to do with passion? Now imagine going to a department store with 16 departments. The tool department, the plumbing, the kitchen, right? You're going, what? Now, 60,000 books. Let's get rid of half of them because they're Harlequin romances, and that's just... I'm not coming down. Well, yeah, okay, I'll go ahead and come down hard on Harlequin romances, but, you know, sweet cowboy passion or whatever all that is. Passion fruit, we'll get rid of that. Whoever the guy that used to work for the cranberries, remember when cranberries were in everything? You couldn't buy anything that didn't have cranberry juice in it? Yeah, that guy went and worked for the passion tea people, and now he's everywhere too. And so get rid of the passion tea guy, and you realize that there is book after book after book that can help you be passionate about your job, your marriage, you're this, you're that, you're that. And passionate about everything. And I've met people that when you talk to them, you find out they're passionate about children, youth, middle-aged people, old people, and sports. And they can just go on this, oh, yeah, I'm really passionate about that. And I just go, can you really be passionate about that many things on any given day? Truly heartfelt passion. And what does that even look like? Are you leaning in on every conversation with excitement on your face? Are you extroverted and perky like a cheerleader everywhere you go, right? Do you always have intense joy? Now, this morning, we're not going to use the word passion. We're going to use the word zeal, which I think is a wonderful, wonderful word. But here's what I want us to start off seeing, that zeal, that passion is not an issue of how emotive you are. Right? You can be an introvert and have zeal. It's not a measure of your personality. Passion and zeal are not a personality index. Zeal and passion are a treasure index. They're a measure of your treasure, which I did not think of till this morning, or I would have named my sermon that because that sounds really cool. But anyway, it's cool. When a pastor gets his rhyming sermon title, they jump all over it generally, and I completely missed the opportunity on that one. But zeal will measure what you treasure. So when you put it that way, you realize that's the problem, because we get passionate about so many things, we lose our passion for the right things. And if you're passionate about everything, it might be that you're not actually passionate about anything at all. So C.S. Lewis had this line, it's one of his famous lines that says, we are far too easily pleased, right? We're way too easily pleased. He said, we are like a child playing with mud pies in the slums because he does not understand the offer of a vacation at the beach, right? And so we just sit here being really, really intent on our mud pies when God's saying, really? You're going to spend your passion on that when I've got passion for stuff that you could be so zealous about? And so this morning, we're going to find this idea, this appearance of zeal in our text from John's Gospel. And if you've been around your Bible for a long time, you know that probably what story I'm going to be talking about. We're going to see Jesus be zealous. But even as I say that, I wonder if you're thinking of the same story that I'm going to be in John 2. I wonder if there's crept into our minds that there was one time in the Gospels when Jesus was zealous, and the rest of the time he was just a pretty chill dude, unless, of course, he was arguing with the Pharisees. And then maybe he got a little zealous, but really Jesus was just 90% chilled out, joyful, and 10% zealous, right? So the story probably identified in your Bible. If you have headings, it probably says Jesus cleanses the temple or something about making the temple clean, which if you've never been around the Bible, that may sound strange to your ears. So we're going to see what that means. But Jesus is going to strike at the very, very heart of the religion of his day and of the leaders of the religion of his day. And he's going to do it with passion, with zeal. And those leaders are going to ask him to show them why. Who do you think you are to act like this? And he's going to give them a very, very authoritative sign. They say, give us a sign, do a miracle. And he's going to point to his death and resurrection. And it really makes you wonder when you read a story like this, when it just seems, this is not going to be Jesus meek and mild. This isn't how you usually find him. And you have to ask yourself the question, is he still this zealous? Or did we just catch him on a bad day? Right? And you have to ask yourself, we don't have temples anymore, or cows or sheep or pigeons. What's this going to look like? What's he going to do in my heart? And so let me read the story, and then we'll jump into it. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up from no matter where you go because it's higher elevation. There they call it a mountain. Those of you who've been around mountains call it a big hill, whatever the case may be. You got to go up to get there. And it's Passover. This is one of the big pilgrimage feasts. That means people are going to make a pilgrimage from everywhere to come to this to remember the time when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness into the promised land, about how he provided the Passover lamb with the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. And so this is going to be a biggie. And it says that Jesus goes up to the Passover. He's in Jerusalem. And you may be already thinking, wait a minute, what's going on here? I thought this came at the end of Jesus' ministry. Okay, we'll touch on that just real quick. Every other gospel has this happening at the end. John has it at the beginning. What's going on here? I believe that Jesus did this twice. I believe there's at least 3, maybe 4 Passovers in John. And he decided to take 2 of them to do this very thing. And so if you can kind of imagine Jesus getting things started this way and Jesus ending this way, that he's trying to get something across. And what does he find when he gets there? He finds people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. That's a good thing. Sort of, right? Because if you've made a pilgrimage, if you've been walking with your family, riding your camel or whatever for 3 days, I mean, really, do you want to be dragging the cow along with you? Do you really want to try to bring a sheep with you for 3 days and figure out how you're going to take care of it, right? How are you going to do that? So it's a great thing that you know when you get there, you're going to be able to buy an oxen or a sheep, or if you're really, really poor, a pigeon that was accounted for in Moses, accounted for that the poor could bring a pigeon. And so it's good. It's good. But in the temple, I mean, there's a perfect little valley right outside where you could set up a little marketplace or whatever you need. You could set up there and you could just walk right up to the temple. Easy as pie, right? And that's the way it had apparently been. But now it is in the temple, probably right in the area where the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, and so You know, they're just Gentiles anyway. What does it matter, right? And this is about the Jews. And so we're just, well, let's take up all this space. And it's kind of like going to an Astros game, right? It's, you're there. They've got you. And so the hot dog's going to cost you $10, right? It's that sort of thing. We've got you here. You didn't bring your cow from home. So we're going to sell you a really, really expensive cow or sheep or whatever. And then also you've got there the money changers, meaning you've got to take the money that you have and you've got to convert that over. And we're probably going to like make a little extra money off of you doing that. So we've got this all going on right inside the temple. And I just love picturing this scene because you want to picture Jesus just flying off the handle. But it says there, he made a whip of cords. So I just imagine him just kind of standing over in the corner, surveying the scene, making a whip, thinking about it. He's making a whip, looking around. Where am I going to start, right? And says he drove. Oh, my goodness. Do you realize what's happening here? Just picture Jesus. He's got a cowboy hat and boots on. He's got a whip in his hand, and he's driving the cattle out of there. It's just beautiful. He's driving out the cattle and driving out the sheep. And so you can just imagine the noise of this stampede of animals and the dust that's flying and the animals, all the mooing and the braying and all the sounds of the sheep and the cattle. And I would imagine there's probably all sorts of language flying all over the place as people yell about what he's doing and who are you and don't hit me with that whip. All the sights and the sound of just absolute bedlam of people and animals in this moment. And then a fascinating little thing that we won't spend a lot of time on, but just I want you to note verse 16. If you've ever seen this in a movie, you picture the pigeons flying everywhere. But Jesus didn't actually do that. He just went to the people with the pigeons and said, get these things out of here. And I find that fascinating because these are the offerings for the poor people, right? Probably not a lot of profit margin in pigeons, right? And so this was designed so that poor people would have an offering. And Jesus doesn't send those things flying. I just find that a fascinating little point. But he does say to everybody as he's going along, do not make my Father's house into a house of trade. Don't turn my Father's house into a marketplace, a bazaar, a flea market. Do not make this a place for a select group of people to make money, because you know, we're going to see this later, all of the leaders of this whole system are making some bucks. Because don't think they're not renting out the spaces and getting their cut on everything that's happening. So Passover is big business. Religion in this instance is big business. And so they're mad. He says, stop. And it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your Father's house will consume me. So they had basically taken a place to worship the Father and made it a place, basically a place of idolatry, because the worship of the Father and everything that was attended to treasure the Father, another treasure had taken its place. And Jesus was zealous about getting the right treasure into the hearts of the people. Zeal for your house. So you will consume me. It says the disciples remembered that. This line from Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And the next part of that verse, that's only part A. Part B says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So you can imagine people yelling out, what in God's name are you doing, right, at Jesus, reproaching him. And he says, really, Father, they're reproaching you and it's falling on me. This is your house. Look what they're doing. And so there's this intense jealousy. I don't know if you've ever been jealous. I won't tell any jealousy stories. I've really only got one. I've told it before. I won't tell it again. But and I asked someone this week, just someone, hey, you ever been jealous? He was like, jealous? I'm not a jealous person. Yeah, but have you ever been jealous? And he was like, yeah, I remember this one time. I was really jealous. Yeah, everybody has a moment where it's like, oh, that's supposed to be mine, right? And then sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes really that just needs to be turned off. But Jesus was consumed with it. It says consumed. He was devoured with jealousy, with zeal. that the Father was not being worshipped and sought. And it's just, it's so important that we think about this big picture-wise. Do you remember the story in Luke when Jesus was 12 years old and he went with his family, and it says they went every year to Passover. And do you remember the story that they left and they were like 2 days away and mom and dad look around and go, where's Jesus? Oh, he's probably with the cousins. Hey, has anybody seen Jesus? Hey, he's not there. He's not with the cousins. They travel all the way back. They look forever and they finally find him in the temple sitting there questioning the religious leaders, and they're all like, wow, this kid's smart kind of thing going on. And they were like, to paraphrase Mary, Jesus, you gave me a heart attack. What were you doing? Da, 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 da. And he's like, and he makes this statement. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now just imagine that since he was born, year after year after year after year, his family goes for Passover. And at some point, I don't understand the mind of Jesus as a child. I don't know how that worked. But at some point, he realized that going to the temple was going to his Father's house. He at least knew that by the time he was age 12, maybe before. But at some point, the trip to the temple was the trip to Dad's place. That was where his Father, his Heavenly Father, was worshipped and treasured. And that's what the sacrificial system was all about. That's what this all was. And so if you can just picture year after year after year, it's time to go to the Father's house. Year after year, him seeing what was going on, and year after year, getting angry. Year after year, feeling jealousy in his heart. Sorry, Father. You and I both know that this is not what this is supposed to be about. And finally, after however many decades, he shows up, and he and the Father both know, enough. Enough. That's it. This is the year I make a whip, and we do something about this. So this isn't Jesus flying off the handle. This is years of Jesus coming to his Father's house and seeing that his Father is not being treasured. Now the Jews, the guys in charge of this whole thing, I find it fascinating that no one physically approached Jesus. Nobody started a fist fight with Jesus. Isn't that fascinating to you? They probably had him outnumbered. He didn't have a ton of followers at this point. Why didn't somebody just grab him and say, what'd you do that to my cows for, man? Why are you throwing my money everywhere? Just what a question. Okay, we see you're zealous. Give us a sign to show us for doing these things. In other words, why don't you do a little miracle for us, and the miracle will prove to us that you have the authority to do this. Come on, do a trick, man. Which, Do you catch what's underlying is going on here that you know is absolutely not true? They act as if they could be convinced. And you know good and well, he's not going to do anything that's going to convince them, right? But Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, 33 days later, I'll raise it up. Knock this temple down, I'll put it back together. Wipe it out, I'll fix it in 3 days. And now they think he's crazy. 46 years it took us to get this place built. 3 days? Really, Jesus? So now they just think he's crazy. 46 years? You're going to raise it up in 3 days? Of course, they left out half of his statement, didn't they? They didn't say anything about destroying the temple. It's like an imperative. Destroy this temple. I'll raise in 3 days. They leave out the part just how impossible it would be for them to destroy the temple. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And it says the disciples remembered later on that he had said this. And they remembered the scripture. And they remember what Jesus said. Hey, you remember? You remember that time Jesus said that thing about his temple, and 3 days later he died, he rose again? That's what he was talking about. It's just like Paul said, he died as an early again according to the Scripture. There was a way for them to put the Scripture that they had in that day together and see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so after it happened, the disciples are putting two and two together, and they're able to make sense of this. So why does Jesus do this incredible act of cleaning out the temple? Because he has zeal, he has passion, he has jealousy that his Father be treasured. And where does he get the authority for doing that? His death and his resurrection. Now, two very important where we kind of step back, big picture truths that we need to see here, because frankly, we don't have cows and sheep and money changers and priests and Pharisees, and really we only have a few tables we can turn over in the place. So what are we going to do? And I think this is interesting to come right on the heels of what he did at the wedding. Do you remember last week, if you were here, there were these big water jars, and they were for purification. They were for a little ritual that you did where you did a little ceremonial hand washing before you went in, and then did this all week at this wedding. And do you remember Jesus took those and filled them up with water, and he turned the water into wine? And you remember the question we asked was the question that we often forget is that, wait a minute, there's no more water for purification. How are they going to do the hand cleaning thing? What's Jesus doing here? He just messed up the little ritual. He messed up the religious thing that was going on. Okay? And we saw Jesus replaced the ritual with his blood and with the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who cleansed. The blood of Christ is the one who cleanses. The Holy Spirit, we saw last week in Titus 3, is the one who cleanses. So Jesus gives us these little glimpses that he's replacing all this. And so today you read this and you go, wait a minute, what are they going to do for offerings? They're all running down the road with their owners chasing them or whatever happened, right? Right? And so you get this little glimpse of Jesus going to do something new with the temple. He points to his body. He points to himself, as if to say, the new approach to the Father is standing in front of you. I'm going to move things from a building to a person. And he's going to say radical things like, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's not going to say, come find me in the temple, go to the temple and talk to me. He's just going to say, come to me and I'll get you to the Father. Right? And then we're going to get over to Paul's writings and he's going to say, you, church, individually with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, are a temple. And so all these temples get together on Sunday morning and we're the temple that God is building up because the Spirit's in us. Right? So you get this little glimpse here that there's something happening with the temple. And when he dies, right, the veil is going to be torn right into the place of offering. What are we going to do with sacrifices? What's going to happen to the temple? And Jesus gives us a little glimpse here of what he's going to do. But there's something else very, very important that I think would be easy to miss. Look at verse 17 again. His disciples remembered that it was written. And then look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word he had spoken. I don't know that we catch this quite enough, but you really, really need to see what just happened. The disciples used Scripture to define what they just saw with their eyes. Right? I don't think we realize how much we need this in the Bible. For God, I mean, because sometimes you don't get it. Sometimes you're reading an Old Testament story and you go, wait a minute, that story just happened and nobody gave me commentary. God, was that wrong? That guy just did that to that person. And you didn't even go, and that person was evil. You just go to the next story and you go, hey God, I would appreciate some commentary on that story because that seems kind of bad. But I don't know, he's a hero, so what's going on here, right? And so it's a beautiful, beautiful thing when God steps in and says, there's Scripture for this, right? When God gives us an important event and says, you know, you can tie this back to other Scripture. So it's important kind of to know this morning that our understanding of the works of Jesus must be guided by what is written. In other words, we're not free to just interpret this any way I want. I had a boss one time and I was trying to explain to her. I was like 19 years old, totally brand new to this Jesus thing, and I was trying to explain to my boss that the gospel and that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. And she was like, oh, no, he wasn't. Whoa. Nobody prepared me for this moment in Sunday school. Really, why wasn't he? Well, there was that time he went to the temple and flew off the handle and lost his temper. You think that's holy? You think that's good? That's sin. And I was like, well, I don't think so. Let me go talk to my pastor about that, right? And in other words, she felt free to read this story and just kind of put her own spin on it. Whereas the disciples looked at this story and later on it says, oh, that fits right into Scripture. Scripture, or to put it this way, the objective Scripture defines the subjective experience of what they saw. This means something. Okay. So, let's talk about the roots and the fruits. Because like I said, this is hard because, I don't know, maybe somebody will walk in next week and just start throwing furniture everywhere. I'm going to go ahead and prepare a scriptural response to that already. Don't. Anyway, what is this? It's just, and remember, our roots go down into Jesus. He is in us. Okay? The Spirit of Christ is in us. This zeal is in there. Right? This is your roots. He is in me. I'm in Him. His zeal for His Father to be treasured above every other treasure is in my heart by His Spirit. Right? And He bought it with His sacrifice. He bought it with His death and resurrection. It's right there. And you see this. As a matter of fact, you can even rewind. There's a passage we read every Christmas from Isaiah, right? He'll be called Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, right? On the government while all rest on the... And there's this little bitty line at the end that you can skip right over, and it says, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. In other words, God is zealous enough about sending His Son to live and die and live again and to be king and to be ruler and have the government. He's zealous enough. His zeal, His jealousy for His glory is great enough that He will go to this much trouble. And so, part of the application you always think of is, well, what if Jesus came to church? But that, there's a bigger question than that is, what is the zeal of Jesus doing in our own hearts, right? Now, we could take another approach. Because do you remember the question we asked last week, and if you were here for the Gospel of Mark however many years ago? I asked the same question every week and said the same statement every week. Before you reach the people Jesus reached, you have to know you're the person Jesus reached, right? So we always want to jump into the story and go, oh, make me like Jesus. I want to do whatever Jesus did. And you have to stop back and go, wait a minute. First, I'm the other person in this story. I'm the person Jesus reached, and that motivates me to reach the people He reached. I'm the person Jesus ministers to, and that motivates me to minister to the people Jesus ministered to. So if I know I'm the person Jesus reached, first, you read this story and go, who in the world is Jesus reaching here? It looks like He's just making a big room full of people mad. Right? That's a tricky question, right? His zeal in this passage is directed primarily against a group of people. And it's against the people who would use religion to their own ends, right? These people are using religion to sell a product. And Paul warned us about that, that they will think that godliness is a means of gain, right? So that's where zeal is. Hey, whoa. Don't you use the Bible... But you use godliness as a mean to get gain for yourself. Don't turn my Father's house into a house of trade. His zeal is directed against people whose zeal is for the wrong treasure. And yet, He wants to give you grace to treasure the highest treasure, right? Right, and He's for the poor in this passage. We looked at that. The nations coming, the poor. He doesn't say that in this one. It's in the other ones where He talks about. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. So, Do you realize what this means? That in their idolatry and in their zeal, they are getting in the way of people who've come out of a simple desire for heartfelt worship. These are the people who are just mucking things and messing things all up, obscuring the gospel with greed. Obscuring the gospel. Getting rid of the simplicity, obscuring the gospel for their own ends. And you can turn this on and see this anytime you want on television, but you can walk into church and see it as well. Right? Where I can motivate you with things you wanted when you were 1,000 miles from Jesus in the first place, right? Because you wanted all these things, and then you walked into church and you go, oh, wow, Jesus wants to give me all the things I wanted anyway. Cool, Jesus, I'll take it, right? And you completely miss the gospel, right? Now, so all kinds of reasons then where I have to ask myself, where is my zeal? And again, I'm not saying, all right, Creekside, let's all become extroverts, right? That makes some of you want to pull your teeth out, right, with just a rusty pair of pliers. No, I don't want to be an extrovert. I just want to be me, right? Again, this isn't about personality. This isn't about being perky. This isn't anything like that. This is zeal, right, at the level of the human heart. Let me just give you just one great good news verse. Philippians 2, God works in you to desire and do of his good pleasure. In other words, God doesn't just work in you to make you do stuff. God works in you to help you want to do stuff. That's pretty amazing, because you kind of can tend to think, well, I've got free will. I'll want what I want to want. And God says, well, guess what? I'll help you want what you're supposed to want. Whew, thank you, God, because a lot of the times I don't want what I'm supposed to want. I want other stuff, right? And which gets us to, he's not just concerned about me doing the right thing. Let me share a couple of verses that I think will be helpful. Romans 12, 10 and 12. Maybe mark that down somewhere. Listen to this unfold. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. How you like that? Outdo one another. So there's this brotherly affection. We love each other like brothers and sisters. And then he says, let's go a step further. Outdo one another in showing honor. Oh, yeah, honor me, will you? Well, I'll honor you more. Oh, yeah? Well, I'll honor you more than that, right? It's just kind of this, not that. It's just kind of this picture of, I will be the encourager, and I will encourage you and honor you more than I want you to do the same for me. And then, listen to this. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Now, that sounds kind of strange, because if I was zealous, I couldn't be slothful. Right, so you're picturing a sloth, right? He can't get across the street, so we have to help him. It's going to take him all day, right? He's just lazy, it seems. He's made that way. Leave him alone. But it's, do not be slothful in zeal. It's sounding as if you can be a sloth and be zealous at the same time. What are you saying, Paul? Do you see, he is getting to, because he follows it up, be fervent in spirit. He's getting to the heart here. He's saying, you can be lazy about your zeal. Right? You can be lazy about your zeal to where you get to the point where you're just kind of going through the motions and you're showing up and you're doing your thing and you're going to work, you're going to church, you're serving, you're doing da 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 da. And you get lazy about the fact that you should do that with passion. You get lazy about the fact that God works in you to give you a desire to do that and to do it wholeheartedly and to do it with everything you have and to do it joyfully and to do it with zeal. That's the part we get lazy about. We don't just get lazy about doing stuff. We get lazy about wanting to do stuff. Right? And he's like, don't be a sloth about that. And one more. Titus chapter 2. Another another one. I didn't write it in my notes. But Titus 2, it's where all the T books of the Bible are. So found Timothy and Thessalonians, you'll find Titus in there. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in a present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, while you patiently wait for your hope to be fulfilled, that the glorious Savior will appear, train yourself to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There's an interesting word. And then he describes who gave himself, Jesus, he says, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are, same word, zealous for good works. So Jesus did not come to earth, live, die on a cross, and rise again so you could just kind of be ho-hum about serving him. He doesn't say he died to get a bunch of robots who would just do what they're told. He died to get people out of apathy and into zeal to serve him. So, it seems that this passage is telling us that there are things that we have to train ourselves to renounce. There are things that we are zealous about, things we are passionate about, and we have to train ourselves to say no to those passions because our heart will only take so much so that we can be passionate and zealous about the right things. Because, let's be honest, have you ever met someone who was passionate about nothing? You may think you did. You may think you met someone who was just 100% sloth all day, every day, and that was just them. Blah, I'm a blob on the earth. And just, but you didn't. Because I'm going to guess that if you dig around inside there somewhere, you'll find something that makes their eyes open up and they want to talk about. Guaranteed. As a matter of fact, that's your conversation starter of the week. Ask a stranger, what do you get zealous about? Something will excite them. Everybody does. So then you're just starting to ask the question then, okay, I've got zeal, and I think this is Paul's testimony. I was zealous about putting Christians in jail. Now I'm a zealous Christian. That's kind of his testimony. So maybe we're a testimony waiting to happen. Man, I had all this zeal, and God said, you're treasuring the wrong stuff. And he didn't necessarily say stop going to work and be excited about my job, but he just realized I wasn't treasuring the right treasures. And there must be a way that you can do your job and do your work as unto the Lord and joyfully and still have room in your life for the kind of zeal that treasures him in all those things, right? So there's your question. Do I have zeals in my life that have sapped away my time and my energy and my passion for serving the Lord, for honoring others, for encouraging others, zealous for good works? And maybe that has become sort of an apathy. And there's so many things that will steal. Discouragement, fear. But I find that it's treasure. That's the wrong treasure. So why don't we take some time to pray about this? God, this is hard because we have a picture of what zeal looks like. We think we have that person in mind. And we may have it right, but then we may not. God, you did not build your church for the sake of uniformity. You did not create a church where you would just create a bunch of people who are exactly alike. You created a church where people have different gifts and different personalities and different talents. And we're just all different. We will never be uniform no matter how hard we try. And why would we try? But you did create us to treasure you above all else. You did create us to have a zeal for the gospel. You did create us to have a zeal for worship, not just on Sundays, but on other days. And he says, you created us, you purchased us to have a zeal for good works. And so, God, I want to pray that you would just give to everyone in the room just kind of this moment with you where they're able to see misspent passion and misspent zeal. And God, you're not, you don't lie to us about this. You say that we'll have to actually train ourselves, discipline ourselves to say no to worldly passions, Lord. And so, God, for those for whom passion for all the wrong things has gone deep into their hearts, for whom it's going to take just a special amount of training and discipline, it's going to, at the same time, require a great, great work of your grace to help them to see their zeal for just what it is. And so, Lord, I just know that if you poke us, we're going to bleed some sort of passion, some sort of zeal. I pray that you would work in us all over this room from different places and different gifts and personalities and different upbringings and different families and different all sorts of stuff, that you would just help us to see what it is that's cooling our zeal, stealing our zeal, replacing our zeal for you. And would you become the incomparable treasure that far outweighs every other zeal? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.